And we're going to look at verses 8 down to verse number 11. While you're turning there, I want to remind you or refresh your memory of a couple of things that we said last week that will kind of help us in our understanding of the church at Smyrna as we encounter them this morning. First of all, remember that each of these letters, there's seven letters here, and each of the letters begins with the statement, "And to the angel of the church," and then they're told to write down whatever the letter is. And remember that what we talked about last week is that the word there speaks of a messenger, speaks of one who is delivering God's word. And this was to be viewed not as a literal angel, but rather as the leader of the church. And so what is being said to the leader of the church. The exhortation, the instruction, whatever is going to be said to the church is given to the leadership of that church, and then that leadership is responsible for presumably giving it to the church itself and its individual members. Second of all, remember that the words themselves, we know who they're coming from, that each of these letters begins with a statement about or a description of Jesus Christ. And so we know that each of these words that are given are given under the divine inspiration, under the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, that everything that's going to be spoken are Christ's words for the given church. They're not John's words. They're not just words that sounded poetic or seemed to make good sense, but rather this is what Jesus has to say to this specific church in its time and its place. This week we look at the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 8, again down to verse number 11, it says, "And to the angel," or to that messenger of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death," he says, "and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Remember that last week we looked at the church member from Ephesus, or the Ephesian church. Remember that they were described in many positive ways. He or she was faithful in their deeds. They were patient, enduring through loss. They were discerning people. They tested the spirits to see whether they were of God or not. They knew how to separate those who had impure motives. They knew how to separate those who were not living for the glory of God, who would lead them astray. They were people who had suffered for the glory of Christ, and they had suffered many things. In fact, they had suffered loss, the word speaks to. But there was one problem. I said that this was a group of people that I'd really like to hang out with. This was a group of people that I'd like to be in church with, right? But there was one problem against all of them. Somewhere along the way, all of this had become more about ritual than devotion. Somewhere along the way in the Ephesian church, the Ephesian member had their service, their faithfulness, and their all of the things that they were losing. They were doing all of it for the sake of religion rather than relationship. It was more about devotion, or more about going through habits and continuing the motion rather than out of devotion and adoration and out of love for who Christ was. They see they had gotten into the habit of church and they'd stopped savoring Christ. The Ephesian member is one who has lost his sense of wonder. He's lost his awe and he's lost his love for who Christ is and what he's done on the cross on our behalf. Now this week we pick up the story with a second church member. He's the Smyrnan member. He or she is of the church of Smyrna, and while there are some striking similarities, there's a whole different lesson to be taught. You'll notice that in the Smyrnan letter, this member is never criticized. He's never indicted for what he's doing. You know, in the Ephesian letter, they were doing a lot of good things, but they had missed one thing. In the Smyrnan letter, there's never an indictment. There's nothing that the Lord says that you're necessarily doing wrong, but he still has a message that he wants to give to them. Last week, I told you that Ephesus, it was the gateway to Asia. If Ephesus was the gateway to Asia, well, then Smyrna was the road that led through that gateway and into Asia. Just like Ephesus, Smyrna was a bustling city. Some have suggested that the reason it's listed after Ephesus is because that the letters are given in a particular order as a traveler might make his way through Asia. In other words, his first stop would be there in Ephesus, and then he would go to Smyrna, and so on and so forth down through the line. like Ephesus, Smyrna had experienced the occult worship. Remember that in Ephesus, they were caught up in magic and the occult, and they were trying to kind of bring in, be an epicenter for the different worship of gods. Remember that in Ephesus, their motto was, "We are the most religiously diverse group of people you'll ever meet." They said, if you want to worship a rock, you come to Ephesus and we'll build a temple to that rock. If you want to worship the sun, well, you come, the sun is here. If you want a temple to whatever God that you want to worship, you come to Ephesus and we will worship him together. But what's a little bit different about Smyrna is while Smyrna was still involved in the occult world, they weren't as involved as Ephesus. They weren't as much about worshiping all the many different gods. Rather, they had one occult that they wanted to worship more than the others, and it would become the imperial cult. That is, that they worshiped the Roman emperors of their day and even those who were before them. Because of this, they were massive supporters of Rome. They were enthusiastic. In fact, Smyrna was one of the first places to support Rome before Rome would ever become a world superpower. And Rome never forgot it. They would give many different treats, many different offerings to Smyrna because Smyrna had showed a devotion that very few other cities had ever shown. Because of this, they built one of the first Roman temples to one of their Caesars, to one of their emperors. In fact, by as early as 195 BC, there was not only the temple that was built during Tiberius's reign, but also there was now a temple built to the goddess of Rome. So the people of Smyrna, they were vigilant, they were passionate about all things Roman. They were passionate about whatever Rome was passionate about, and they were willing to take whatever Rome handed them and to hand it down to its people. Now that's going to be important here in a little while because as the writing of Revelation is taking place, the church was going through a time of great tribulation in Rome. They were going through tribulation through the hands of the emperors Domitian and Nero. They were being vigilant and stamping out all of the Christian people. And so if Rome was doing this, then you might expect that Smyrna would play its part as well. Indeed, that's the context of what Jesus has to say to the church of Smyrna. Beginning in verse number 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The word there for tribulation can be translated affliction. It speaks of a very heavy burden, a heavy, heavy burden. In fact, the translator, Leon Morris, says that the word actually speaks of a burden that crushes. Like a big giant boulder that has fallen from the sky that falls on top of an individual. It's too much for them to lift up. It's too much for them to put on their back and be able to move forward. It actually destroys them. So the church member of Smyrna is immediately introduced to us as one who's going through a burden that is so great in his life that it is literally destroying them. He's going through a trial that seems too much to bear, like it's something that he needs a miracle to take place. The burden that is upon them, they feel desperate. If it's a miracle does not come, then they surely will not survive. Added to the burden, he says that he also knew of their poverty. You know, we live in a very financially minded society, don't we? We can't do anything without money anymore. In fact, when we went down to Nashville, I found out there are public restrooms you can't use without money anymore, right? There are all kinds of things. In our society, everything is driven by money. Because of that, we have a definition in America of poverty, which is very twisted and not in all in conjunction with what the Bible would speak of when it speaks of poverty. You see, in our society, if you don't have a cell phone, you're poor. If you don't have a computer, you're poor. Heck, if you don't have two or three computers, you're poor, right? If you don't have a color television in your home, then you're poor. If you don't own a home, you're poor. If you don't have a Wii, well, you're poor. If you don't have a Nintendo 6734, you're poor, right? In our society, if you don't have the next big thing, then somewhere along the way, you've been ripped off and you are considered impoverished. And yet this word specifically here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 9, it speaks of a different type of poverty. The word is not used all that often in Scripture. It's a word that speaks of a people who have literally lost everything. They've not lost just the superfluous things that our society regards as necessities like health insurance and new homes and so on and so forth. They have literally lost everything. You see, to the church of Smyrna, Jesus says, "I know that you don't know where your next meal is coming from. I know that you don't have a roof over your head. You don't have a home. You don't have a car, let alone the gas to fill that car. He says that I know that you're destitute, you're poor, you're jobless, you're broken. In fact, if we were to encounter the church member from Smyrna, he would not even have the cardboard to write on it asking for others to help him. That's what the word poverty means here in this context. They had nothing, apparently. They had lost everything, and apparently they had lost these things for the sake of Christ. Now, I want to give you a challenge this morning. It's tempting in a message like this to begin to picture ourselves, isn't it? When we begin to hear of the struggles that took place in Smyrna, we begin to look at our own struggles, our own burdens, and we begin to equate what our problems are with the problems that were taking place in Ephesus. Let me assure you of one thing this morning. Your problems do not compare. Now, I don't say that to belittle your suffering or to belittle the difficulties that you're going through. The truth is that inside these walls are many different problems, many different struggles that are too great for any of us to bear. What I'm asserting to you in this moment is that if you take your struggle, your poverty, and your tribulation, and you multiply it by 100, you may begin to get a glimpse of what the church of Smyrna was going through. In our society, if we wake up in the morning and we have a flat tire, we assume that we are carrying our cross. If there's not enough money in the bank account to go buy that next big toy, well, then we are suffering for the sake of Jesus, right? How we begin to demean what real suffering is, what real tribulation is. I think of Pastor Paul and his travels there in India, and when he's come back and given testimonies, and on one occasion he said, I asked him about the work that was going on in Pakistan, and he said, oh, it's a great ministry. Some have been in prison, some have been beaten, some have even died. God is at work. When we begin to equate all of our suffering, our tribulations, the little things, the meaningless things that we go through, and we see them as crosses to be borne and the suffering for Jesus, what we do is, well, what we're doing in that moment is we're demeaning the suffering church, both of the past and of the present. Churches in Pakistan and China who are in fear of what's going to take place. These people here in Smyrna, they had lost everything, and they laugh when we say we're suffering because we have a flat tire. To the burden and the poverty, Jesus continued, and he says that he also knew of the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. When a person has lost everything, there's always some bit of hope in him as long as he saves his name. Am I right about that? As long as he can kind of keep a reputation well, then it doesn't really matter if he's lost everything else. He'll have some bit of hope in that reputation. But you see, Jesus says that the people of Smyrna had no such luck. Their reputations had been put to the test along with their strength and their riches. While they had lost everything, and whether it be their possession or their strength, they were now also losing their reputations. They were losing in the court of public opinion. People were blaspheming them. That's what the word slander there is. In fact, he says that it was done by those who said that they were Jews. The presumption is that these are a people who claim that they are in Christ, that they have trusted in Christ, but they are wanting to adhere to Jewish rituals, much like the people that Paul encountered in Galatia, people who said that they trusted in Christ, but then were trying to force others into circumcision. They were those who claimed that they were God's people, but he says that those who were claiming to be God's people were actually destroying God's people. They were slandering them. They were blaspheming them. They were trying them in the court of public opinion. And he says, Smyrna, I know of how you've gone through this. By the way, Christ didn't mince his words about such people. He says that those who were doing this, they were not his people, but in fact, he says they were of the synagogue of Satan. They were the devil's own people. Why were the people of Smyrna treated so despicably? Why were the believers treated so ruthlessly? Well, the answer goes back to what we began with, who the people in Smyrna were. They were great supporters of Rome. And through his encounter that happened many years later, there's a story about an early Christian martyr by the name of Polycarp, and it gives us a picture into what life in Smyrna must have been like. Polycarp is considered a saint by the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and Lutheran churches. He was an early Christian living from around 69 AD until either the mid-150s or the mid-160s AD. He was considered by most a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who wrote the letter of Revelation so that we can read it. Even some have suggested that Polycarp was so close to John that he was the one who actually held on to Revelation and saved it so that it might be given to us later for when it would be canonized and put in Scripture and given to us. In fact, when John was leaving and departing, it was to Polycarp that he ordained as the bishop of Smyrna. It may have been Polycarp that the letter of Smyrna was actually written to. When he says in this moment to the angel, he might have been able to call him by name. It was his own disciple. Well, without going into the whole story about Polycarp's life, let me just tell you that Polycarp liked to preach the gospel. He loved to proclaim what Jesus had done on the cross of Calvary on behalf of people, and he loved to do it in the place of Smyrna, despite the fact that Rome was totally against him. The people there eventually began to get enraged over his continual proclamation, and one day they decided on a Sabbath day, a holy day, that it was time for Polycarp to die. What they did next was not, instead of mercilessly putting him away, instead what they did was they tied him to a post and they lit him on fire. When the job was not done by the fire and the flames themselves, you know what? They undid the bounds and they brought him out and they played with him for a little while until eventually they would stab him and take the life itself out of him. See, Rome had set out to destroy the Christians, and apparently the people of Smyrna had responded. Rome had said to stamp out the Christians, and Smyrna decided to make it their ambition. There was always a rivalry between them and other places, especially like Ephesus. And in moments like this, Smyrna was saying, "We are more strong, more powerful than anybody else." And because of that, you can imagine that the church of Smyrna literally lived their lives in fear. The members in Smyrna, they were worn out. They were beat up. They were bruised in the court of public opinion. They didn't even have their names. And I think many of them must have been wondering, when will help finally come? Will we ever get through this? It's interesting that Jesus has these words for them. He says after he had known of their struggle, of their poverty, of their affliction, of how people were slandering them and belittling them and blaspheming them, we expect that they would hear a response like, "I'm going to deliver you." But in verse number 10, Jesus begins to respond to their suffering. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Stop there. That is not an acceptable response for most of us. Don't you think these people must have been on their knees begging for God to deliver them? Don't you think they were probably holding weekly prayer meetings begging God to stop killing innocent saints? Don't you think every night that as they lay their head down to sleep, they wondered if soon they would be arrested and killed like their brothers and sisters in Christ? Some probably even got angry from time to time, wondering when God was going to show up. They probably laid in their beds, having their heads on their pillow, looking toward the door, just waiting for that moment when the soldiers would come through, rip them out, beat them up, burn them up, whatever the case was. They were probably wondering and incessantly praying, "God, stop it. Stop it. Deliver us from this." And God's response in this moment, or his first response to them, was not to deliver them, but rather he says, "You're going to go through more." He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." In other words, you've not even gone through this part yet. All that you've already gone through, that you've lost all these things, you've become poor and you've lost your possessions. You've already been beaten, you've already been killed, you've been slandered, but that's not even the best. It's going to just keep coming. You're going to continue to go on through even more. He goes on and he says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Thank you, Jesus. Instead of telling them that he would bring all of this to an end, instead he says to them in this moment, "You're going to be subject to imprisonment, to tortures, to fines, to torment. You are going to see the full weight of the Roman Empire." Now, when I read these words, it does not fit well into my lucky or happy-go-lucky theology. God's advice at the end of verse number 10 is stunning. He says, "Be faithful unto death." And it's spoken in a sense that death was a certainty. In other words, from a worldly perspective, Church of Smyrna, you are not going to have anything get better. It's only going to get worse. You're going to continue to suffer. You're going to lose more. You're going to be put to death itself. Just keep being faithful. Now, here's my question. Let's say this morning for a moment that you could begin to relate to the church at Smyrna. I would ask you, are you willing to lose everything? If it were the will of God that your suffering not end, but rather that suffering would continue for a purpose, would you be willing to walk down that road? That's the challenge that's facing the Smyrnan member. Lest you think the church of Smyrna was the only one who had struggles. James opens his letters in verse number 2 with, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Notice it's not an if there, not if you meet trials, but rather when you meet trials. They're going to happen. The people who received the Hebrew letter were told in chapter number 10, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured, you had a hard struggle with sufferings." He says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, sometimes you were beat up, sometimes you were reproached, sometimes other folks belied you, sometimes they blasphemed you, sometimes you were beat up with them, you became a partner with them. He says, and the reason why was because you had compassion on those in prison. Because you had compassion, that's it. That's why you went through all this. And then he says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Church, I don't know anybody who enjoys that. I don't know anybody who could just allow people to come into their home and take away everything they have and just do it with a smile on their face. Unfortunately, this morning, while it's not popular, it is proper in a moment like this to recognize that the church, both individually and corporately, is not immune to suffering. The Hebrew writer says, in fact, that all of this came about after you were enlightened. You see, it's almost like he's saying, before you came to Jesus, everything was okay. It was good. But then you came to Jesus and all of a sudden you started losing everything. It all began to fall apart. You got picked on. You got reviled. You got beaten up because you were serving others and you were compassionate upon them and you did it joyfully. Boy, in America, we have so messed up the gospel. We go to camp. We go out there and we preach, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not picking on the message themselves. And we get to the invitation and we try to manipulate the situation. We try to beg people and prod people and we try to guilt them into some sort of decision, and we call this decision a simple raising of their hands. Perhaps what I should say in this moment, because of what the Smyrnans were going through, beloved, if I tell you that you are going to lose everything because you trust in Christ, are you willing to do it? If I were to say in this moment, you're going to lose everything tomorrow if you make this decision. In fact, I'm going to try it this week at camp. When I preach at camp, I'm going to say to the students, I'm going to say, if you make this decision to trust in Christ, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your hope. You're going to lose family members. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be beat up. You're going to be riled in the court of public opinion. People are not going to like the fact you stand for Jesus. You're going to be ridiculed in every way, all because you made a decision to trust in Christ. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, who wants to raise their hand? That's what the church of Smyrna was going through. They lost it all. But there was hope. While suffering is a part of the Christian walk, and while we may encounter it in various ways, see, none of us have our struggles looking the same. What they found out in this moment and in this letter was that there was also a purpose behind it. There in the middle of verse number 10, he says that the church member from Smyrna will experience these trials. Why? So that they may be tested. That little word tested there, it speaks of a purging, of a cleansing. Beloved, while no one welcomes struggles, no one likes trials as a part of church life, both individually and corporately, they are a reality in church life, and because of that, they are used to purge us, to cleanse us, to make us better. While we do not want to stir these trials up, while we do not want to have hard days and difficult days, the reality is those difficult days, those struggles, those trials, something marvelous transcends in those moments. They test us, they make us better, they make us stronger. And if they don't, then we fail. In fact, in this particular passage, Jesus tells the church of Smyrna that you're going to be tested for 10 days. And some people believe that's an allusion back to what Daniel's testing was in chapter number 1 of his work. Others, like myself, because numbers are so used symbolically in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, I see it more as the perfection of work of God. In other words, that the time wasn't necessarily a literal 10 days or even a reference to Daniel, but rather in this moment what Jesus was saying, that your testing will not be all that long, but it will be perfect. It will be the right length of time, and I will use it to make you exactly what I need you to be. Whatever the case is, what I want you to see is that throughout Scripture consistently, we see that there, as much as we hate struggle as the people of God, God uses struggle in his people's lives to purify them and to make them better. I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34 earlier. Let me read it again, and this time I want to give you the last phrase which I withheld. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." He says, "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on them in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." How does one joyfully go through all of this? Well, here's the answer. He says, "Since or because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You went through all that, the Hebrew writer says, simply because you knew you had something better. You see, the Hebrew writer is saying that your struggle is also your strength. God was actually making you better. He was purifying you, strengthening you in your church. In their poverty, they were actually finding a richness that could not be compared to what they had lost. Go back into Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And then he writes, "But you are rich." He says, yeah, you might have lost everything, but I want you to know you are rich. While you may be impoverished from a worldly perspective, what he's saying in this moment is you are actually the wealthiest of the wealthy. What are they rich with? Well, James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4 gives us a glimpse. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And here's why. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That means that when I go through trials, when I go through struggles, what God is doing is equipping me. He is giving me a richness of equipment. He is giving me everything I need to do his work. I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't want the scars. I don't want to go through the hardship, but God gives them to me in order that I may be equipped to do what he wants me to do. Then he goes on in chapter 2 of James in verse number 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" In other words, James is saying in this moment, you may lose everything in this world, but you'll gain everything in the life to come. You'll have eternity in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes further in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. He tells the people that if they will be faithful in their suffering, they will inherit the crown of life, that is eternal life. And then in verse number 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The second death is obvious. It's an allusion to judgment. The first death is when we leave this world, this earthly abode, and we go into eternity. Those who have died without Christ is considered the second death. They go into hell, and there they're cast, a place set aside for the demons and Satan himself. They're there, and it's called the second death. And so he says in this moment that if you will be faithful, you will conquer to the extent not that you will escape death. Your tribulation will kill you, I promise you, Church of Smyrna. But after you're dead, you will not be hurt by hell itself. Instead, you will come into eternal glory. In other words, they would have lost everything in this world, but they would have gained everything in the world to come. The church member from Smyrna, he probably wasn't expecting this answer. They had probably hoped for something different. They were probably saying to God in this moment, "I want you to deliver me now," because that's what I would have said. But they, like us, needed to learn an important lesson, and that was that God uses suffering, he uses trials, and he uses tribulations in the lives of his church to bring about the glory and their good. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that very thing. It says that God works all things out, and all things literally means all things, both the good and the bad and the ugly. Everything in between, he works all things out for good of those who love him. So the middle of every trial and tragedy, the middle of every suffering, you know what my purpose is? It's just to love God. to be faithful and to grow in a deeper relationship with him, to see him in more awe and wonder, and then know that he will work everything out for his glory and my good. Beloved, I don't know what your trial might be this morning. The truth is that no one probably does. But what I know is that I serve a sovereign God and you do not labor in vain. Whatever you're going through, it's not just happenstance, it's not a mistake. That whatever you're going through, God's purpose is for you to get something in return. You see, I serve a God who restores. And those things that are taken away from me are replaced with something much more valuable. And even when I lose things that this world would tell me are dear, and even when I would lose things that my heart itself would betray me and tell me is important, what I gain because God loves me is something much more valuable. You say, where is our hope? Well, the hope for the church of Smyrna and our hope, it comes in the first line of this letter. Last week, I failed to mention this to you, but the way that Jesus introduces himself to the church, as he writes these letters, it has a connection with their struggle. Let me show you. Remember that the church of Ephesus was a church that had lost their love, right? They were the church who had lost their sense of wonder and awe for who Christ was. And so their answer was also found in verse number 1, where Jesus says, he says, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And remember, the golden lampstands are the life of the church. In other words, Jesus was saying in this moment that I'm holding your leaders in my hand and I'm walking around in your midst. The answer to a church that had lost Jesus was for him to say, I'm right here. To the church that had lost their love for who he was, for a church that had lost their vision and their sense of wonder and awe, Jesus was saying, it's not my fault, I'm right here. All you have to do is open your eyes. Now to the church of Smyrna that's going through all of this great tragedy, this great trial and all of this suffering. He begins in verse number 8 with his first line to them. He says, the words of the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who died and came to life. Remember what these people were facing? They were facing death, life and death. And his response comes at the very beginning of his letter. He's saying in this moment, I've already walked down that road. I've already been there, done that. Guess what? I won. You're fearing death. You're afraid of what's taking place in your life. You're afraid of all the suffering. You're afraid of the soldiers. They're going to come and beat you, destroy you. They're going to destroy your reputation. I've already done it. I was the first and the last, and now I've been resurrected, and you can have it as well. Beloved, the hope in the struggle is that the one who had already conquered showed that he had the power to conquer even the greatest of tribulations, death itself. The hope for the church of Smyrna was to see Jesus high and lifted up, exalted above everything else that the world could throw at him. And as the people saw Christ, his conquering of death, they suddenly knew that they too could overcome their tribulation. That there was nothing worthy of their fear. This morning, there's probably some deep and painful struggles that are going on. I don't even venture to guess to know all of them. Some of them are probably self-induced. Others, perhaps, they're part of living in the sinful world. It rains on the just and the unjust. Things happen and it's not fair. Still others maybe are really unwanted and unfair because they're struggles because you took a decision to stand for Christ and that stance wasn't popular. I wish I could tell you when it would end. It would make my life so much easier. Just to stand up here this morning and say, I know you're hurting, I know you're broken, I know you're struggling, but listen, it's all going to end tomorrow. It's all going to be a lot better. But you see, beloved, what the Smyrnan letter shows us is that the hope that we look for is not just around the bend. The hope is on a hill where a Savior died on our behalf. You were lost and undone, terribly sinful and depraved, desperate and lifeless. The greatest tribulation was the one in your soul where a war waged because you knew that there was a nagging knowing that there was something missing. But Christ died on your behalf. He paid the penalty for you and I, and whatever we owed, he paid it in full. He tore down the wall of enmity that was between us and God. But the best part is that he didn't stay dead. Instead, after 3 days of laying in a cold and dark tomb, he arose and he conquered death, hell, and the grave. showing that he had victory over everything in life. And because he did this, beloved, there is nothing that should frighten you. So people are going to say some bad things about you. Join the club. So, you know, the government may take all of my things. You're just in a long list in line of others who have suffered for Jesus. Beloved, you know, the world is changing all around us. Today, I don't fear what is behind that door. I don't think that there are soldiers there. I don't think that there's police officers there. I preach according to my conviction, and I preach without fear of offense. Well, I shouldn't say that completely, but I hope to preach without fear of offense, and I hope to preach without fear of loss. But what if tomorrow all of that changed? I believe there's coming a time in America when church may face the persecution that others around the globe have faced for centuries. It may even be a good thing in the history of the American church, because if history is any indication, in times of trouble, in times of persecution, in times of struggle, that's when the church has flourished the most. In America, we have fallen asleep, perhaps because we've not been asked to really sacrifice anything. We model our services around schedules. We find times that are most convenient for you to get out of bed, right? In India, we had to be up in the morning at 4 a.m. because they wanted to begin church as early as possible because they wanted to get as much out of the day as possible. Imagine if we started our first service at 4 a.m., who would be here? Probably myself and half the worship team. The other half would join us midway through the service, but we'd make it. But if I asked you this morning that everything was going to change in your life, and that in America everything was going to be stripped away from you, that you would lose everything for the sake of Christ, would you still be willing to do it? This morning's invitation is considerably different than normal. I think the Lord kind of grows weary of our sacrifices and of our customary nod that we give from time to time. Today, I want you to know that there is a God in heaven who searches our hearts. That God knows my heart this morning. He knows my heart better than I know myself. He knows everything that there is to be known about me, and he knows everything that there is to be known about you. And this morning, I think in our pomp and in our prestige, we sit in our chairs and we think, oh, absolutely, I'd give everything up for Jesus, but I won't sacrifice a baseball game to go to VBS. Absolutely, I'd give everything up for Jesus, but I won't sacrifice a little bit of energy to come serve in the nursery. Absolutely, I'd give everything up for Jesus, but I don't want to stand up in front of a church and tell them I want to be a part of their family. Absolutely, I'd give everything up for Jesus, but, well, I don't have 10% to put in the offering plate this week. Absolutely, I'd give everything up for Jesus, but it's just not convenient for me to teach right now. Absolutely, I'd give everything up for Jesus, but isn't that the pastor's job? Beloved, I want you to know that God knows your heart and he knows mine. And I know I'm going to offend where I don't intend to offend this morning. And others who I intend to offend are not going to be offended. It's the ministry at large. But I want you to know that God knows your heart and he knows the truth. He knows what you are holding back in your life. And so the challenge this morning is to put it all on the line. To say, you know what, I'm not going to hold anything back anymore. The Smyrna church could not hold anything back, and they just wanted relief. And God's answer to their relief was, well, not at this moment, but it will come in eternity. The challenge to the Smyrna church was very, very simple. Without Christ, you are a pitiful people, impoverished and pitiable. But when you get Christ, with Christ, there's nothing you don't have. Beloved, many of you are poor and bankrupt and don't even know it. You've lost your entire lives, lost everything, because you don't have Christ. And his message to you this morning is, you want to be wealthy, rich, come to me and lay it all out there. Lay it all on the line. Give it all up. And I'll give you a wealth you might never have imagined. The problem is, in our society, in our hearts, we say, not quite that far. I'm willing to go here, but that's just a little too much. To the Smyrna church, Jesus said, I'm your hope. To those of you who may be struggling today, I know there are some that I know about, some that I don't know about, some that I pray about on a regular basis, and others that I would if you'd let me know. Some of you are struggling in this place this morning, and the reality is your trials are various and different, and you may feel like the burden is too heavy for you to lift. I want you to know that what Jesus wants you to see is Him in a moment like this. He wants you to grow closer to Him and see in Him that if He conquered all of that, there's nothing that can give you fear. There's nothing that's too great in your life that it will conquer you. But without Christ, you have nothing. You're pitiful. I'm pitiful. As Paul exclaimed in his letter to the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's it. In other words, Paul was saying in that moment, you cannot separate me from the gospel. Whether I'm good, bad, indifferent, tall, short, bald, ugly, good speaker, bad speaker, I am only what I am because of God's grace that's been richly lavished upon me. That's what Jesus wanted the Smyrna church to see, and I hope it's what you'll see this morning, that you are nothing without Jesus. And with Jesus, you have everything at your disposal. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that you've given us to gather in this place, to study your word, to worship and adore, to sing songs, to give offerings, to once again be reminded that you are worthy of our adoration and our awe. This morning, God, I pray that you do business with your people in this place. I can't do it. I can't make any change take place in a heart. Only you, who searches all hearts, knows what button to push and where to push on that heart and what needs to be given up this morning. But I would pray in this moment right here that some folks would begin to just give up on some things. Just realize that they are of no eternal value. I need to give up some things. They're just not of eternal value. And they may be legal for me, but they are not profitable. They're of no eternal value. And there are others, I'm certain, in this place that have the same problems. They've got things, whether it's wanting to eat out every night or finding their satisfaction in a friend or whatever it is. They've got some things they just need to shed because they are just keeping them from you, from your glory, from what you want them to experience in life. But they've just given a value to them. It's unsustainable. So this morning, I pray that they'd be willing to give them up. And if they're not willing to give them up, God, I pray that you just take them away. That you just take them away. Sometimes you got to make us bankrupt physically before we get bankrupt spiritually. Would we all be so desperate as the Smyrna church was spiritually, as they were physically? Would some folks finally get to a place in their lives where they said, there's no hope but in Christ? This morning, my objective, you know my heart, is not to guilt anybody into doing anything. It's not to cause offense. My objective is to proclaim your Son, crucified on my behalf, buried and resurrected, so that I can live eternally and live a life of abundance. That's what I want these folks to experience. Some need to experience that for the first time this morning by trusting in your Son, praying a prayer, asking Him to forgive them of all that they have done wrong, knowing that they can't forgive themselves and they can't work it out. They're not good enough. Others have been saved a long time, but they're not willing to make any sacrifices. It's all about convenience, time, energy, fun. If it's fun, yeah, we'll be there. God, would you revolutionize that heart? Would you break it, transform it, do the work only you can do? Not allow us in a moment like this to get prideful and puffed up and angry and say, well, you know, that preacher's just getting mad at me because I didn't do this. But rather in a moment like that, actually confess that we were wrong and deal with it and experience victory, conquering victory. The victory that your Son gives to us in his resurrection. The willingness just to be transparent. Say, yeah, I've went down the wrong path. To begin again. Father, we desperately need you to move in our midst. We can't conjure it up. We can't make it happen on our own. If anything good is going to transpire now in this moment, you have to do it. So I need you to do it. I need you to move. We're going to sing a song of invitation. You respond as the Lord leads.
Lost are saved. Find their way at the sound of your great name. All
thank you so much for your attendance and your faithfulness this morning. And do me a favor and keep our youth in prayer as they go down to the youth conference camp this week. Let me just say one thing. I told our first service this as well, and one word has stuck out in my mind over the last week, really last week, as we were preparing for restoring love.